If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 25. We're going to complete that chapter, and then also I want to read a couple of verses from Hebrews 12 that relate to the story we're going to read. There's an outline in the bulletin. If you're not familiar with that, you can track along with that. There's also printed messages out in the narthex afterwards, as well as a tape. Genesis 25, verse 27 and following. When the boys, that is Jacob and Esau, grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Red, or Edom in Hebrew. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him, and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. And then over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, actually the sentence begins in verse 15, so I'll start there. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word in each heart. The close of another year, which seemed to go by with increasing quickness to me, but it reminds us that we've just all exchanged another year of our lives for something. Life is a process of trading one thing for another. We're all given a certain amount of time. We're given abilities that God gives us, which we exchange for other things such as money, food, shelter, relationships, leisure, pleasure, all sorts of things like that. The scary thing is, it's easy to fritter away your life for things that really don't matter in the long run, or even worse, for things that can cause great harm to you and to other people. And sometimes the bargain you make is so pivotal that it affects the rest of your life and has eternal consequences. For example, maybe a man decides to trade family time for business success. He ends up succeeding in business, but he loses his wife and children. Bad bargain, in my book. Or sometimes you'll read of a Christian leader who decides to exchange some of his time for sexual pleasure outside of marriage. As a result, he forfeits his ministry. He forfeits his family, causes untold pain and grief to them and to the body of Christ. Again, very, very bad bargain, because what he paid for wasn't worth what he got. And you see, every day you and I are trading our lives, our soul, for something. And the question is, for what? When it's all over and you've cashed in all of the time and the abilities that God has given you, what will you have to show for it in light of eternity? If you trade your life for fleeting pleasure, you'll come up empty on that day when you stand before the Lord. But if you trade your life for God's kingdom and righteousness, then the Bible promises you will have what no one can take from you, and you will be satisfied in every way. The story of Esau is that of a man who traded his soul for fleeting pleasure. He sold his birthright, which included material blessings and family privileges, but also spiritual blessings. He traded it for a bowl of soup. It says in verse 34, I think to emphasize the crassness of what he did, he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. No big deal. Wiped his mouth, thought, tasted good, and didn't even think about what he had just done until years later when he came to regret it. Someone has said the difference between school and life is that when you're in school, you're taught a lesson and then you're given a test. In life, you're given a test that teaches you lessons. And in the school of life, a teacher doesn't come into the room and say, now be very, very careful what you do in the next few moments because you're going to be presented with a test and the direction you go will determine much of the rest of your life. It's an important decision. It doesn't happen. Instead, you're into the test situation. You have to make some decisions. You make those decisions based maybe on your past and your values and what you've fed into your life to that point. And then those decisions have a way of coming back to haunt you, and time reveals the results. Esau's decision to sell his birthright to Jacob was kind of like that. I would have a hunch that this wasn't the first time the subject had come up. I would guess that Jacob on other occasions had sort of approached him and said, hey, Esau, what will you take for that birthright? Now, if Esau had said right there, look, get it in your mind, it is not for sale for any price, period, Jacob would have backed off. But I think Esau must have left the door open a crack. Yeah, I don't know. What do you got? You know? He was a good times guy. See, his motto in life was, hey, if it feels good, do it, man. You only go around once, so go for it and enjoy life right now. And that was the way he lived. And his conniving brother was shrewd enough to know that. And he saw him as he came in from the field, famished, and as his brother, he should have just said, here, have a bowl of soup and given it to him, but he thought, here's my chance, here's my opportunity, and so he used his brother's hunger to connive him out of the birthright. But the story shows that if you trade your soul for satisfying your flesh, you've just made a bad bargain. And that living for instant gratification will rob you of spiritual blessing. And there are four lessons I want to underscore here from these verses this morning. The first is that you can lose great blessings if you don't appreciate them. Esau was born into a situation where he had great spiritual blessings. He was not the son of a pagan family who worshipped idols and abused their son and so on. He was the son of Isaac and Rebekah, the grandson of Abraham, the friend of God. And that old man had been alive for the first 15 years of Esau's life, and you can bet that he had set his grandsons down many a time and had told them of God's promises and God's covenant with him and his descendants. And Isaac and Rebekah had reinforced those lessons, and so here is Esau, a man who had great spiritual privilege, and yet he threw them away because he didn't appreciate them. Now, probably Esau had some excuses. People who walk away from the Lord usually have some excuses. They're mad at someone, angry over the way they've been treated or mistreated. It says in Proverbs 19:3 that the wicked man often will cause himself his own trouble, and then he rages at the Lord, gets mad at God for the very things he's brought on himself. But Esau probably could have blamed God. I mean, he could have said, after all, God predestined this all. He told my mother while I was yet in the womb that the older would serve the younger, and so I didn't have a chance in life. And the Bible is very clear that while God is a sovereign God, we all are responsible for our sin, and no one can blame God and say, you caused me to sin. That is our own doing. Verse 34, in fact, attributes to Esau responsibility. It says Esau despised his birthright. He did that himself. He could have blamed his parents, too. And that's a common thing in our day, people blaming their parents for the way they are. The parents here, frankly, made some serious mistakes with the way they raised their boys. But that didn't absolve Esau of his sin in despising his birthright. But we read in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And that's a tragic sentence because it covers a pile of family problems. When parents play favorites with the kids, it just creates bitterness and anger in the hearts of the children. We'll read in chapter 27 that later Esau wanted to kill Jacob. He hated him. We also will see how Jacob repeated the error with his sons, favoring Joseph over the others. So the others' sons hated Joseph and wanted to kill him. This kind of favoritism divided the husband and wife because Isaac and Rebekah were divided over this. Isaac could probably have defended Esau on many occasions, saying, come on, get off the boy's back. He just, you know, likes to have fun. And Rebekah, she connived with Jacob to try and secure the father's blessing and was scheming against her own husband and lying and so on. It was dividing the marriage. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that here you have the number one family on the face of the earth that God is dealing with. Look at the problems they had. Serious family problems going on. Let me make two applications here before we move on. First of all, for those of us who are parents, and that is, we need to realize our sin affects our children, and we need to deal with our own sin. And we aren't free to just say, well, you know, it's just the way I am. Do you explode at your children in anger and say, well, you know, I just have a short fuse? Well, that short fuse is sin. And when you do sin, you need to confess it to the Lord and then go to your child and say, I am sorry. I sinned against you and sinned before God, and I ask your forgiveness. We're not free to just cover that stuff up. If our kids see us bending the truth, cheating on something, maybe a store gives you something and doesn't charge you at the checkout, do you gloat? Ha! Boy, we got them that time, man. Those guys, they charge an arm and a leg anyway. We deserve it. Or do you go back and say, you know, we need to make this right. They didn't charge us for this. We need to pay for it. See, your kids learn loud and clear by those kind of lessons. If your kids see you arguing as a couple, do they see you asking forgiveness of one another and then of them and of the Lord so that they realize, again, there's real Christianity going on in this family? See, real Christianity involves ongoing repentance and brokenness and the fruit of the Spirit being developed in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And no one is perfect, but if you walk with the Lord and deal with your sin, your kids can realize, yeah, they're walking with God. There's reality here. But on the one hand, if you give them lectures and then you don't live it and you don't deal with your own sin, they just loud and clear get the message, yeah, it's all a bunch of phony baloney stuff. It doesn't relate to life. The second application is for those who are children. And before you adults think you're off the hook, I'm talking to us too, because we're all children of somebody. And I've seen adults even into their 70s doing what I'm going to say we shouldn't do, and that is this. We can't blame our disobedience to God on the way our parents treated us. I have seen angry, bitter old people who are angry and bitter because years and years and years ago their parents mistreated them. And maybe your parents acted piously on Sunday and then all week lived like pagans and abused you in different ways. And maybe they didn't love you as they should. And maybe they played favorites and just broke every rule in the book for how to raise children. But the fact of the matter is, again, you've got to come to the cross of Christ and deal with your anger and bitterness and leave it there and then live a godly Christian life with your family. And you can't blame it back on your parents. At best, even the best Christian parents are imperfect sinners who are hopefully growing in Christ. But none of us are perfect. And child rearing isn't a matter of just plugging in a formula. There's a lot of wisdom that's required because every child is different from the womb. You see that here with Esau and Jacob. They're twins, and yet how different they were. They were different in looks. They were different in temperaments, interests, values. Esau, he's an outdoorsman. Jacob, he likes to hang out in the kitchen. Esau likes physical activity. Jacob's the type to use his head to get his own advantage. Esau, he lives for what feels good right now. Jacob, he likes to plan down line. That birthright's going to do me some good a few years down line. I'll get it now. He's that sort of guy. Now, the tricky thing for parents is this. Loving your children equally doesn't mean treating them equally, because they're all different. And you have to study each child and say, how is this child unique and different, and how do I love this child and bring this child up so that he or she will come under the lordship of Christ? And that's our goal, is by the time they're on their own, they need to be living under the lordship of Jesus, accountable to him. And there are a lot of solid principles on child rearing in the Bible, but as I said, it takes a lot of wisdom. And the irony of the whole thing is, you don't get the experience you need until it's too late. About the time you figure, yeah, I know how to raise children now, they're out of there. And you've no longer got the opportunity. But the point I'm making is this. Even though our parents, even Christian parents, were imperfect at best, or maybe at worst, they wronged us, God holds us accountable if we walk away from the spiritual blessings and privileges he's given. And you know, every one of us has great spiritual blessings. The fact that you're here this morning, hearing the gospel preached, hearing the word of God, that you have a Bible on your lap you can go home and read and you're in a language you understand, that you have a church family you can gather with, and brothers and sisters in the Lord that you can have sharpen you and help you to grow, and that you live in a country where all of this is readily available and we're free as we are. Many, many, many advantages we all have. And if we just, out of bitterness and anger toward God and toward our parents, say, fooey on it and walk away, we're despising our birthright, just as Esau did. The second lesson that we see here is that small choices can have great consequences. And as I said, the teachers in the school of life don't walk into the room and say, all right, this morning class, there's going to be a test. It's like you're into the test, and sometimes warning signs don't flash on the surface. It may even seem like, well, you know, what'll it hurt? And you make a decision, and that decision turns around and makes you. Maybe you're at school, and a friend says, hey, look, I got some drugs. You want to try it? Boy, it's good stuff. Makes you feel high. See, that's a test. Or maybe it's going to bed with your boyfriend. He says, come on, you know, everyone's doing it. If you love me, you know, it's all right. Cheating on your marriage. You're away from home, and who's going to know? Here's the opportunity. Go for it. Maybe he's making a little money on the side, and it's not quite up and up, but no one's going to know, you know. It's just, it'll help you out. See, we all face these kinds of tests in life, and you need to make a decision. Now, Esau was impulsive, and he makes this impulsive decision, and yet I suggest that his decision came from years of habits. Hebrews 12:16, as we read, calls Esau a profane man, a godless man. It means he didn't have a heart for the things of God in eternity. He lived for the here and now. Will it make me feel good? Hey, give me a bowl of soup. And you know, his attitude comes out there in verse 32. I'm going to die if I don't get my food. So what use is a birthright to me? Oh, he was short-sighted. See, just, you know, what I need is a good meal. It's all I need right now. Birthright, fooey on it. And he gives it up. You know, those who cast off God's standards are often like Esau. They argue, well, I had a need. I had to meet my needs, didn't I? Now, what need do we have that's greater than food? I mean, all of us would say, you know, we all need food. We're going to starve to death without food. The Bible says, no, you don't need food. What you need is to do the will of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that the Gentiles seek, food, covering, all clothing, you know, everything, It'll all be added unto you, but get your priorities right. Go first for God. See, our real need is for God. And what's frightening for Esau's impulsive decision is the lasting consequences of it. In Hebrews 12:17, it says, "Afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." See, later he knew, "I blew it. I should have done that other thing," but he couldn't go back. And he felt badly, but see, he had been living so long on this principle of immediate gratification, and he realized to repent means I make God Lord of my life, and I can't live for self anymore. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't bring himself to do it because he had acted so long on that selfish principle. And there are a lot of people, you know, I find who think God is kind of like the shopping mall after Christmas, where you get something you don't like, just bring it back for a full refund. We'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. And so people live their lives for self and pleasure and all of that. And in the back of their mind, they know, well, I shouldn't be living this way. But eternity, that's a long ways off. And so they keep pushing it off and thinking that when it comes right down to the deadline, you know, that eternity staring them in the face, then they'll take everything that they've lived for into God's store and say, "I'd like a refund. Please cash it in and give me eternity in exchange." Doesn't work. It doesn't work because you go off on a path and you go further and further and further and further on the path. And finally, you're so far down there, you can't turn from it and come back to God. And so small choices can have drastic consequences, as we see. So we've seen, first of all, you can lose great blessings that God has given if you don't appreciate them. Small choices can have drastic consequences. The third lesson is, it's easy to mistake as essential that which really is not. Esau again thought that he needed food. I mean, that sounds about as essential as any need. But his essential need, as I said, was to obey God and to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, his purpose. And so Esau mistook as essential that which was not and gave up that which was very essential, even though it was. He traded his soul for a bowl of soup. And you know, these people to whom Moses was writing were just like Esau. They were in danger of doing the same thing. They had left slavery in Egypt and were headed for the promised land. And God had taken them on a detour to teach them hardship and warfare so that they could conquer the land. But they were grumbling. And a lot of them, frankly, were willing to trade off the hardship they were going through and go back to slavery in Egypt so that they could have the basics. You know, the three squares and have everything cared for and taken care of. You know, in Egypt, we had food. We had covering. Out here, we're exposed to the elements. We don't have the food we need. No drinking water. Come on. And if Moses, if you can't give us those things, we're going back to Egypt. And they were living, you see, for what they thought was their need as an essential, and it really wasn't their need at all. And we get so mixed up in our culture on what is essential and what is not. To look at our hectic lives, you would think it's essential that we make a pile of money. And we pour our lives into making money, making money, making money. And so we get old and die, and what good's all our money do? You know, we've lived for the wrong thing. We spend hours and hours and hours sitting in front of that inane TV set watching stupid shows that aren't just neutral, they're negative in their impact on us. The average Christian spends one day a week, 21 hours, watching the tube. That's 10 years out of 70. Do you want to get to be 70 and say, "Man, I had some great TV shows. That was wonderful living to watch those shows all my life"? What a waste of a life to do that. You know, and people will even endanger their health through drugs and drinking and illicit sex, risking AIDS and everything else to meet their need, what they think is their immediate need for pleasure. And the scripture would say each one of us needs to take the word of God and sit down and think through what is essential in life. What is God calling me to do? There are very few things that are essential, but write them down. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does that mean for me? How God has gifted me, what he has done for me, how this week, in my schedule and with all that I've got to do, how can I implement that into my life and then evaluate your life periodically in light of that? I don't agree with everything that Jerry Falwell has done or anything, but I'll tell you, his stock went up in my book about 10 years or so ago. I read an interview that they had with Jerry Falwell, and at this time, he had some impressive achievements. He was the head of the Moral Majority, which had a budget of about $100 million a year. There's a lot of power in controlling $100 million a year. He was the founder and president of Liberty University, which at that time had about 5,000 students. He was the pastor of a 20,000-member church. He was nationally, internationally known, spoke all over the world. The question that the interviewer asked him was this: what do you want to be remembered for? Again, think of who he was, what he had done. What do you want to be remembered for? And here was his answer. He said, I want to be remembered as a godly husband, father, and pastor in that order. And I thought, yes, that man's got his head screwed on right. A godly husband, his duty with his wife to be faithful to her, a godly father to his children, a godly pastor in what God had called him to do. Those are the essentials. All the other stuff didn't matter. There's a final lesson here, and that is that it's easy to grab for the right things in the wrong way and for the wrong reasons. And here I'm focusing not on Esau, but on Jacob. Jacob was right to want the birthright. He was wrong in the way he went about getting it, and he was wrong doing it by taking personal advantage of his brother. Now, I'm sure Jacob would protest and say, wait a minute, I bought that birthright fair and square. You know, I own it, and my brother gave it to me. I even made him swear that he would give it up, and he did. He agreed to it, and so it's mine. Everything was up and up. But Jacob went about it for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way. He took advantage of his brother. That wasn't right. And I think he wanted it mainly for the material and personal benefit it would be to him, not for the purpose of God. And he should have waited on the Lord for God to fulfill his purpose. God had said he would have it, pray, and ask God to give it. But he didn't. And the people Moses was writing to faced the same kind of temptation. Many of them weren't even sure they wanted to conquer Canaan, but those who did, I would guess, wanted to conquer Canaan for selfish reasons. Hey, they were uncomfortable out here in the wilderness. They'd been uncomfortable back in slavery in Egypt. And what they wanted was all the amenities of Canaan, the house, the vineyards, you know, the lands, the comfortable lifestyle. The nations, who cares about the nations? Well, God did. God said, Abraham, through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And I'm giving you and your seed this land so that through my people, all the nations would be blessed. They should have been saying, thank God he's going to bless us so that we then can bless others. But they bottled it all up for themselves. And they wanted the right thing for the wrong reason. And some of them tried to get it in the wrong way. They went up on their own when God didn't say to go up, and they were turned back, and many of them killed because they violated that. And we know we face that same temptation sitting right here this morning. I bet if we took a poll, there are many sitting in this church this morning who are here because you want something for yourself. It's your reason for being here. Got some problems in your life. Maybe your marriage is in difficulty. You want a happy marriage. Maybe you're having trouble with your children. You say, oh, God, help me with my children. Now, don't misunderstand. God helps us with all of these things. Being a Christian is the most blessed life possible. God gives peace and joy. God gives restoration to marriages that are in trouble. God gives grace with children who are rebellious and so on. And there's hardly an area of life that you can touch that the Word of God doesn't give us principles. We've been given all that is necessary for life and godliness. But what I'm saying is this: God doesn't make us happy so we can be happy. God doesn't want us to come and say, thank you, I'd like a little bit of God so that I can have a nice, comfortable, happy, self-centered lifestyle. You see, self has never been dethroned in that situation. God moves in as Lord. and self goes off the throne. And then as God blesses us, it is so that we can become a channel of blessing to others, so that his purpose will be fulfilled of blessing all the nations. And so we need to say, if we've got problems in our lives, Lord God, help me to solve my problems through your word and through your spirit, so that my life would be a testimony of Jesus, so that I can be used in your great purpose of calling men and women to yourself. That's the Christian view. And even though, as I said, it was God's will for Jacob to have the birthright, it wasn't his will for him to connive it out of his brother. He did it the wrong way. And what I'm saying is, how we go about the work of the Lord is important. Our methods matter. And again, living in pragmatic America, I've seen so many people come up with brainstorms on how the church can grow and how we can reach the lost. And it's all a bunch of man-centered stuff, not God's way of preaching the gospel and shepherding his flock. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a very proper British man, I've never seen a picture of him out of his suit. I think he was born in his suit. And there's even a picture in his biography of him sitting on the beach with his little daughter who's playing in the sand, and he's in his suit, you know, at the beach with his hat on. Very proper man. And one time some people at his church were discussing, how can we get our church to grow? And he said, that's very easy. And they looked at him and said, well, how is that? And again, you have to see him as this staid, proper Britishman. But he says, I just advertise in the paper that next week I will preach in my bathing suit and we'll have the place packed. And he was making the point that, you know, you can do all kinds of crazy things to get bodies in the church. That isn't the point. The point is preaching the word and getting people saved. And so we have to go about God's work in God's way. As we face the new year, I want each of you to ask yourself the question, what am I living for? Should the Lord tarry and give me another year in 1997, what do I want to see God do with my life by the end of this next year? And if you're living for feelings, good feelings in the short run, you're missing it. You're going to come up empty. If you're living to do the will of God, then he'll bless you. He'll bless you in the long run. I read about a world-class runner, a woman, who entered a 10K race in Connecticut. She lived in New York City. She got directions on the phone. The day of the race, she got up early and drove to where she thought it was supposed to be, but she got turned around, and so she stopped at a gas station to ask for directions. The only way she knew the race to describe it was, she said, I know it's supposed to start in the shopping mall parking lot. And the attendant said, oh, I heard of a race just up the street like that. And so she drove up the street to the shopping mall, and sure enough, there were a bunch of runners. She was a little relieved to see it wasn't as many as she thought. And she pulled in, she went up to the registration table and announced herself. She was a little surprised at the excitement that it seemed to generate on the part of the people taking registration. They said, no, we hadn't heard that you were coming, but here, just sign up right here and you can run. The race is about to begin. So she signed her name, put on the number, ran the race, and beat the first man by 4 minutes. She was so out of her, above her, the class of what she was running in. Later, after the race, she learned it was the wrong race. That wasn't the race she had entered with all the other world-class runners. That race was at a shopping mall a little further up the street. And so here she had gone to the wrong starting line, entered the wrong race, run in the wrong race, and got a cheap prize instead of the one she was after. Now, of course, she had another chance, another day to run again. But in the race of life, you're only going through once. And if you run in the wrong race, doesn't matter if you win, you're running for the wrong thing. And if you're going for all the goodies that this world has to offer, the Bible says you'll come up empty in the end. But if you're going for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then when you get to the end, you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That's what we should be doing for this new year in serving our Lord. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning without the Savior, you're lost, you're in darkness, you may be the most successful person in the city, but you're lost because you could die today and stand before God and it would not go well with you because there's sin in your life that God has not dealt with. The wages of our sin is death, meaning eternal separation from God. But thank God he didn't leave us there. It says the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you'll come to Christ, who bore on the cross the sins of all who will trust in him, you'll have forgiveness of your sin. Eternal life is a free gift. And you'll be reconciled to God, not by your merit, but by God's grace, which means unmerited favor. And right where you sit, no matter how selfishly you've lived, if you'll turn and come to Christ, there's hope and forgiveness and mercy. If you're a Christian and you've gotten caught up in all the world's stuff, again, take stock. Turn back to the Lord. And live this new year in light of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Father, I pray you would use us as your people in the great cause of seeing all the nations gathered around your throne someday. That you would use us in reaching out to lost people with the good news of the Savior. And that this new year would be a fruitful year for all of us. That you would bless us, not that we would be blessed and happy, but that we would be then a blessing to others in your purpose. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.